my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You recognize that as Psalm 22. That's the psalm that Jesus quoted while he was on the cross, and it's always been my favorite psalm. It's a psalm that begins in great despair with the narrator talking about all of the dangers and evils that surrounds them. The feeling that you can relate to when he says, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. That gives me chill bumps every single time I read it. But there is a redeeming theme to it. What he ultimately says is, you've rescued me. From that point on there in verse 20, it goes on, it becomes a psalm of celebration, an affirmation of God's deliverance and a celebration thereof. When Jesus quoted it on the cross, you can be very, very certain that those who heard it recognized that for what it was. They didn't think, oh, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He must be abandoning his faith. No, they recognized that psalm for what it was. A powerful praise psalm talking about rescue. And that's the theme. That's what I want us to focus on tonight for the few minutes we have here to study the word together this evening. And that is the idea of being rescued. For us, I think often we think about rescue, and maybe the word that we use more frequently is salvation. And that has a certain meaning to it. But tonight I want us to explore that there's more to that than what we typically give credit for. There's a now and a later. So let's start with the here and now. And this is actually the part that I think we probably most frequently ignore. Because we think about salvation. If I say salvation to you as a Christian, there are certain things that pop into your mind. You may think of the cross. You may think of Christ's sacrifice. You may think of your sins being forgiven. And all those things are accurate. There's nothing at all wrong with thinking that. We immediately think of Christ and what he did for us. And that's sort of our static definition, what the cross meant, what resurrection means. Maybe we think about eternity, and again, all those things are perfectly fine. But it may surprise us to learn that when we read about rescue and salvation in Scripture, we're not always talking about forgiveness of sins and eternity. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I'll take this brief moment to say, I appreciate the elders giving me this opportunity to present this lesson tonight. We have so many talented individuals in this congregation, it's rare, it seems like, to get an opportunity to share a lesson. And I really welcome the opportunity, and I'm very appreciative of it. I'll also say that while I'm up here, it is my job to deliver a lesson from God's Word, to teach you something from that. And if I teach you anything contrary to God's Word, it is incumbent upon you to make sure you let me know that. And I certainly will not get angry with you or upset with you if I make an error. Trust me, it's a sincere error. It is not anything I would do intentionally or maliciously. So you'd be a friend of mine to let me know if I say something incorrect. In Psalm chapter 7, the psalm begins, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. A question we may ask when we look at this, is this David asking for some sort of spiritual eternal rescue here? It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that that is the sort of thing that this section doesn't seem like anyone talking about forgiveness of sins or mentioning a Messiah or anything to that end. Now, you may see the word soul there and think, well, he's mentioning his soul. But soul, that word nefesh in Hebrew, typically meant life or breath of life. Literally, it meant the throat. And so typically what that means is just life. It doesn't necessarily mean that some eternal part of us that exists forever. And I think if we look, he's not asking for forgiveness of sins. And there's some context that I think will prove that. If we go on and keep reading through verse 5, David goes on to say, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. That doesn't sound like someone asking for forgiveness of sins. In fact, David seems to assume that he is innocent. He goes so far as to say that if I am guilty, then let the consequence be on me. But I don't think I'm wrong. I think I'm innocent. What I want you to do is rescue me from my pursuers, those who want to take my life here on this earth. David is asking God for a physical rescue. David is asking God for a present salvation, something in the here and now for him. And so what I want us to be considering is that perhaps when we read about rescue and salvation in Scripture, and I don't at all mean to discount the eternal ramifications of it, but maybe there is something more that God intends by that. Maybe there is a present salvation that we can feel while we anticipate our eternal salvation as well. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, and maybe that'll shed some light on what we're talking about here. In Romans chapter 8, we'll read the first 11 verses, and this is a very loaded section of Scripture that I am certainly not going to completely unpack this evening. I'm going to draw some things out of it to this evening's point and try to stay away from the stuff that might get me into trouble by trying to do too much with it. Paul there writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In this section, Paul makes it something very plain. Those who are set on the Spirit, those who are set on the flesh, cannot please God. But he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So I want you to consider something that changed, and maybe you didn't even know it changed. But when you became a Christian, there was a transformation. There was a radical transformation that changed in you. You went from a being that was hostile to God, who wouldn't please God, who wouldn't submit to God, in fact, who could not submit to God for a lack of will and a lack of understanding. That's who you were. That's who I was. Anyone before we become a Christian, that's who we were. Hostile to God. An enemy to God. But this, now with this mind that belongs to the Spirit, it produces life and peace that it could not produce prior to this change. That is a radical change. Something in you transformed, whether you recognized it or not. It has eternal consequences, for certain. It has now consequences as well. And a good question to ask is, how do we change? How does that happen? If you look at Romans 8, chapter or verse 3, which we just read, it says that the law couldn't do this. The law was weakened by flesh, so it didn't have the ability to change us like this. But yet in verse 1, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So something has changed. And the key is at the end of that sentence. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how do we get there? Two chapters prior, Paul makes it very plain. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. It is far too simple to say that baptism is the thing that saves you. Anyone that tells you that is wrong. That is certainly not true. Baptism is something that we do, and it has a very necessary role in our salvation, but it is only part of it. That part of baptism, however, gets us into Christ Jesus. It is definitely a part of this radical change. And there's a very fair question to ask. What in the world does Romans 8:1 mean? And I apologize, that slide is about as blurry as it could be. It's supposed to have a nice drop shadow and be really, really nice looking. And instead it just looks like someone needs to adjust the lens or, I don't know. I'll just read it to you. How about that? But the question is, what does that mean in Romans 8:1? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And maybe we'll get some light shed on this. This is another writing of Paul that I think speaks to sort of the same idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now you're thinking, that doesn't sound like that has a lot to do with what you're talking about, but it does. Because what Paul is saying in those five verses in 1 Corinthians 4 is he's not saying I'm universally innocent. That's not what he means. What he's saying is Paul has changed jurisdictions. He no longer is concerned about what men say about him because he's not in their courts anymore. Now we know from a physical aspect, Paul is certainly still in their courts. He will continue to be in their courts. But what he is saying is, those human judgments are no longer relevant to him, even his own. He says, I don't even judge myself, because now he has moved into the jurisdiction of our Lord. He says, now it is the Lord who judges me. That is a change. And what we need to understand is that when Jesus died for us, and when Jesus was resurrected, he changed two things. Very, very boldly. The first is he changed our destination. We all understand that. But I want us to also understand he didn't just change the destination. Now I get it. He changed the journey. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, not only do I now have a new assurance, I have a new confidence in where I'm going, I now have a confidence in how I'm going to get there. I'm not going to be so concerned with all the outside noise. I'm not going to be so concerned with what all the other people are doing, what they had to say about me, their criticisms about me. Paul only answered criticisms about him when it retarded the work of the gospel of Christ. That's when he was concerned. When something stood in the way of someone receiving the gospel or growing in the gospel, that's when Paul cared. Otherwise, he couldn't care less. And what I'm telling you is that we can be liberated in the same way. We need to not be so concerned with what people think of us. And when we stop being so concerned with what people think of us, we'll behave very differently. We will behave with a new confidence, with a new boldness, proclaiming the gospel to people who we may have shied away from before. If they have negative things to say about you, let them say it. If they criticize you, let them criticize. It won't matter to you anymore. Because they're not your judge. They're not my judge. They're not Paul's judge. The Lord is our judge. Let's take a look at another section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read several things here. So you may want to put a marker here. We'll come back to it, this chapter. And like Romans chapter 8, this is a dangerous chapter just to dabble in. And I'm not going to get too deep into any one thing in here. But there's some important stuff that we can gain from it. So in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 25, speaking of Christ, Paul writes, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Paul quotes here from Psalm 8 and verse 6, and what he's trying to emphasize here is what is accomplished through the death and the resurrection. He's trying to make that abundantly clear to these Christians who were very young in the faith and struggling with how to be unified and how to grow and how not to be so self-involved as they were in Corinth. But he's making two things very plain here. One is that death's power has been removed. And if you want to talk about something that is liberating for an individual, that's liberating for us. That death no longer has a power over us. It's our greatest enemy. It's the last enemy of our Father. And it has been defeated by God's ultimate sacrifice. And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that because he knows that makes a huge difference in their lives. How would you live if you weren't scared of dying? I think for most of us, it's a question we're not really equipped to answer because we haven't got the faith yet to say that we're not scared of dying. Oh, we can make that proclamation. We can say that. We can say, I'm not scared of dying. I know where I'm going. But it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to act like you know it. And it's difficult for us. It's difficult for me. I wish I had that faith. I'm trying to grow into that faith. I'm not there yet. And my guess is that there's an awful lot of us in this audience that aren't there yet either. But Paul is saying that when that realization hits home, everything changes for you. Another idea that we need to consider in this is this idea about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous terms. We often may think about just heaven when we think of the kingdom of heaven, but all it's saying is God's dwelling place. So saying the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God really mean the same thing. And I want to take a look at something Isaiah said in chapter 49. Looking forward, I'll have this verse up on the screen. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. But Isaiah 49 and verse 6, the prophet writes, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Even back when Isaiah was prophesying, the Lord was saying through him, this is a small thing to save Israel. Oh no, this is a much bigger plan I have in mind. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to reach out to the nations. I'm going to reach to the ends of the earth. Everyone will have this opportunity for salvation. And if you're wondering how that worked out, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What Isaiah prophesied, Paul confirms has happened. And so this call for salvation, this opportunity has now been availed to everyone. And now we're part of that kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, you know, the two parables that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13 are really familiar to us, but I thought they're worth reading. In Matthew 13 and beginning in verse 31, we think about being part of the kingdom. Look at the value he puts on it. He says, "Put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." One thing that you can get from that is that the kingdom of heaven is not a stable, static thing. It does not come into existence at the same state in which it will end. Well, it won't end, but the same state in which it will be. The kingdom of heaven is here now, but the kingdom of heaven is not what it's going to be. There is more to come. But before we get to that, just a quick summary of where we are. We talk about being rescued now. Recognize, Christian, that we have been changed. We have been freed, and we are now in His kingdom. We could stop right there and have a really encouraging message. In fact, we could offer that to the world and say, hey, this is better than any other offer you've got in the world. But the great thing about God's gospel is that this isn't it. This isn't even the biggest part. There's a rescue that is yet to come. And what comes later is mind-blowing. The kingdom of heaven later. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Again, it's up on the screen if you'd like to look up there. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When Jesus comes again, which we'll recognize that trumpet, when Jesus comes again, there's going to be another radical change. The one that's already occurred in our hearts, and then there's going to be another one. And in this one, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. Again, think about those parables that Jesus used. He said a mustard seed, this small seed, and when it grows, it becomes this great tree, and the birds make their nest in it, or a portion of leaven that goes into the yeast and leavens the whole lump. Those parables say that the kingdom is going to grow. It is going to grow exponentially, and that's what Revelation 11:15 says. It's going to grow exponentially. That is to come. What else is to come? Let's look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. In 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is to come? resurrection is to come. It's something we don't talk an awful lot about in all seriousness. It's something that we probably ought to be on our lips much more often. Maybe we're scared of what people will think about us if we talk about it this way all the time. I don't know. But resurrection is something that we ought to be looking forward to. At that last trumpet, Paul says the perishable becomes imperishable. The mortal becomes immortal. And maybe what's most important, although those things sound glorious and fascinating, is there is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, remember, the only thing that we are really scared of in this world is death. That's really the great enemy we have. And nothing proclaims that death is powerless against you like resurrection does. Because what resurrection says is even once death gets a hold of you, it still loses. Because Christ wins, because we have victory through Him. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, and I know I'm going backwards a little bit, but beginning in verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted those are he who put all things in subjection under him. We've read the rest of that. Resurrection through Christ Jesus can be certain because we can believe in Jesus' resurrection. That is the proof of our resurrection. What Paul says is if you know Jesus was resurrected, then you know those who follow him will also be. He says, and then comes the end. Jesus reigns until all those enemies are defeated, until every rule, every authority, every power, it does not matter how strong they look, it does not matter how enduring they seem, you can trust that they will fall to King Jesus. And when Jesus has defeated all of those and death is defeated, then Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. In verse 28, there's that sort of confusing section there. It talks about all things being subjected to him, a lot of language that we don't typically use. So I've designed for you a very nice graphic to explain all of it. Very simply, the Father takes all things and makes them subject to the Son. Once Jesus fulfills all that he is said to fulfill, and death is defeated, and every rule and authority and power is defeated, then both Jesus and all the things that have been subjected to him become subjected to the Father. And at that point, God is all in all. I think often when we think about salvation and we think about gospel, we think about what the gospel means to me as an individual. And that, again, is certainly a good thing for us to consider. I have salvation from sins. I have a home with the Father eternally. All those things are incredible and important for us to remember. But that's a limit on the good news that maybe is a little bit artificial. Because the other part of the good news is God becomes all in all. Everything is set to order. God is reestablished in a sense because the last of his enemies is vanquished. That's good news. Maybe we have a different time making the individual application for ourselves there, but believe you me, that's good news. So when we think about good news, I want you to think about it being multifaceted. Our sins are forgiven. We're saved from sin and death. Death is defeated. All things are subjected to God. And God is all in all. So the latter part of being rescued means that God's kingdom that we're a part of transforms. We have this promise of a resurrection. And that God is all in all. See, Christians, we've been rescued. We're rescued here from everything that scares us, from everything that endangers us, threatens us, enslaves us. We have been rescued and freed from that. And we've also are going to be rescued in another way that is so glorious that I frankly think that when we read it in the scriptures, we can't comprehend it. It's just too great. It's too big of an idea. We get the highlights. The fulfillment will blow our minds. But all of this rescue, everything that the psalmist prayed for, everything that Christ died for, that is for the Christian. And if you're not the Christian, if you're not a Christian tonight, then this is a far-off idea for you. And I want you to know that I take absolutely no joy in telling you that. It breaks my heart to think that this sits in front of you ungrasped, within your reach, but ungrasped. So what I want to encourage you to do tonight is take your place in God's kingdom. That opportunity is sitting there just begging you to reach out and take it. And I won't lie to you, this is not a total one-way thing where God just gives you everything and it's nothing but smooth sailing until Jesus comes again. No, it requires things of you. It is a proclamation that you have that you are going to submit to the Lord. And that is not always an easy thing to do. And in fact, when you do it, you won't do it right. You'll do it imperfectly. You'll make mistakes. You'll sin. You'll trip. You'll fall. Oh, but then there's grace. But then there's grace from God to pick us up, because God knows our imperfections. And He's already made a plan for that, that takes care of that. One of the last things that He says there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, He says, "Therefore, my brothers, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so the last thing I would say is to the Christian who struggles, whose sin is overcoming, I would remind you what Paul told that church in Corinth, and what he would tell us today is be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you're not, then we can fix that tonight. We can ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll offer you our fellowship. But Christian, there's no reason. There's no reason to not be rescued. It's up to us. God has reached out as far as He's going to reach. We've got to reach a little bit further to accept His grace. If you need to become a Christian tonight or need to come forward for anything, we beg you to come forward while we stand and we sing together.